This is the third study of a short series which has as their theme the words in Christ Jesus. We've already looked at the love of God which was in Christ Jesus, the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And now this afternoon we want to consider those words which come in 2 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 1, a promise of life in Christ Jesus. I think one of the things that we ought never to forget is that although there were committed into the hands of the Apostle Paul such wonderful revelations concerning the church which is the body of Christ, the Apostle right to the very end of his days never forgot that his apostleship was related not simply to such a high calling, but also to life. And you know, there's very little point in talking to people about spiritual blessings in heavenly places unless they first appreciated the life which is in Christ Jesus. And so the apostle reminds us right at the very end of his life here, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, that he is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to or in harmony with the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Now here's a remarkable thing. Here's a man who is in the death cell, and yet he is occupied in that death cell with a thought not of death, but of life, an apostle of life. He says again in verses 9 to 11, speaking of Christ, the one who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. An apostleship which had to do, first and foremost, with the life which is in Christ Jesus. Now here in 2 Timothy, he talks about life. When he's writing the letter to Titus in chapter 1, and verses 1 to 3, he still relates his apostleship to life, but this time he adds a word. He says that he is Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and to the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope, not this time of life, but in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So in 2 Timothy he's talking about life, in Titus he's talking about eternal life. And one of the problems that we have to face in the consideration of the scriptures is to actually know what eternal life means. Because although it may sound a very simple thing at first sight, that eternal life is simply something which goes on forever, when you begin to examine the way in which it's used in Scripture, it is by no means such a simple conception as that. Now the interchange of these two ideas of life and eternal life in these two epistles seems to suggest that life and eternal life are exactly the same thing. Indeed, they may be in some contexts, but I feel sure of this, that if we're dealing with words which the Holy Ghost teaches, and we are dealing with words that the Holy Ghost is using, then if he says something different, he may very well mean something different. And there may be some difference between life and eternal life. Let's be clear of this, first of all, that both these things are said to actually dwell in Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 5, for example. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. He's talking about a witness that we have received, a witness of God. And he tells us what that witness is. 1 John 5 verse 11. This is the witness, the same word as record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Life is in his Son. John 1 and verse 4. In him was life. So in him we have this life, which has been defined for us as eternal life in verse 11. That's this life, the eternal life. It's in his Son. So is life. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 6. And verses 63 and 68. It seems almost as though these two conceptions are again used in a synonymous way. In verse 63 of John 6, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. My words are life, said the Lord. But in verse 68, Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So you're told in one verse that his words are life. You're told in another verse that his words are eternal life. Now John chapter 5. I'm just adding one passage on top of another to enforce this idea. John 5, verse 39. Reading this verb as an indicative mood, we read, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Almost as though he's saying that life is eternal life, and yet I feel sure that somehow there is a difference between these two ideas. Now, I don't fully understand exactly the difference, if there is one, but this is a thought that has helped me. Consider two other terms that are used in Scripture. Consider the terms the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens. The conception which has been greatly helpful to us, I feel sure, is a conception which says this. The kingdom of God includes all that God is working out. It's the big outward idea of God's ways with men. The kingdom of the heavens is just part of it. So the kingdom of the heavens is included in the kingdom of God. I think we may also say that eternal life is included within the wider conception of life. So that in that sense, it may be true to say that in our particular calling, which has to do with the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul, because eternal life is not used, it may be that we haven't been given eternal life in that sense, but most certainly we have been given life. Eternal life may be a certain type of life that's given to a certain type of person who lives in a particular calling, or it may also be included within our own calling. But I want to show, first of all, that there is a difference, a possible difference, between these two conceptions. One is a very much wider term. Both are found in Christ. But eternal life may be something different. Now let's see if we can get at the meaning of eternal life. The word eternal is the translation of the Greek word aionios, which is related to the word aion, which means an age. It's translated in the Authorized Version by the word world. Difficult to see in our present day language how the word world and the word age could possibly translate the same Greek word. But our English word world has come from an old Germanic source. It comes from the two ideas of ver and alt. Ver meaning man and alt meaning age. World, strictly speaking, is the age of man. And you can see how the idea of age is tied up here. Now, when you come to the word eternal, you are immediately faced with a word which has come from the word meaning age. And this has made some people translate the word eternal by the idea of age abiding. In other words, they say that eternal life is age abiding life. But I feel sure that that does not give us a true conception of the meaning of this. There's a difficulty which arises here because you read of expressions such as forever, and it implies something which goes on. And then you read another expression which says forever and ever. Well, if forever means going for on and on, whatever does forever and ever mean? You're up against a problem here in the translation. When you translate it age abiding or age lasting life, you're up against another problem, because the suggestion is, or the implication is, that age lasting life is life which lasts for an age. And when the age comes to an end, the life finishes, which we know is not true of the life that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, when you're reading scripture, and Mr. Welsh pointed this out many years ago, and I think it's a very wise thing that we ought to recognize, we are dealing with that which relates not to eternity, but which relates to the ages. Every part of scripture, except perhaps for one verse that I can think of, relates to the ages. Our mind is only once taken outside of the ages. And that is in that verse where we're told that when the Son has perfected the kingdom, he's going to deliver that kingdom into the hands of the Father, in order that God may be all in all. That, I believe, is the only verse of scripture which takes our minds outside of the platform of the ages, in which everything in scripture is viewed. So when you come to this idea of eternal, and the idea of it to do with the age, you are completely within the sphere of scripture. Scripture doesn't have anything to say about what's happening in eternity. It's dealing with what happens throughout the ages. There may be ages of ages. It may go on beyond our conception, but it is dealing with the ages. If you want a conception of life which goes on beyond the ages, you must use another word. A word which is used of us, the word immortal, which means strictly deathlessness, never dying. That is the idea. If you've got immortal life, then you've got life which will never end. But the word everlasting, or eternal, or aionios life, never implies something which goes on and on forever, not in itself. There's another thought which assures us that our life will go on forever, and that is the thought that we're going to come to, that Christ is our life. Now that's a remarkable thing, not just that he's given us life, but that he is our life. And we can say this, that as long as Christ lasts, our life will last also, both because he is our life. Now, what I'm trying to get at in this is that if we want a conception that God has given to us a life that goes on and on forever and ever, we do not find it in the rendering everlasting life. We find it in the idea of our immortality and in the idea that Christ is our life. Now, let's get nearer to the meaning then of this word eternal. We have a most useful version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the Greek version. And in this Greek version we find this word aionios and the word aion, rendered everlasting and age. We find those words used. And this is a most valuable source of finding out what the true meaning of this idea of eternal actually is. And I think that you'll see when we look up this word in the Old Testament that it implies not something which goes on forever, but something which is enduring, something which is impermanent, rather than being temporary. Turn, for example, to Psalm 112. And of course we are strictly looking at the Greek version of the Old Testament in the words that I'm going to refer to. Psalm 112. Verse 5, will you note the idea in this psalm of something which is permanent? Not something which is everlasting, but something which is permanent. A good man showeth favour, verse 5, and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved for ever. Well, now, you could hardly put the conception of everlasting in there. He will not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed. It's permanent. Trusting in the Lord. His heart is established All these words have to do with something which is permanent, not necessarily everlasting. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever. It's something which is permanent. That's the thought. Think of another passage. We don't need to look this up, it's well known. The everlasting hills. Now there's that word, everlasting. What are the everlasting hills? Are they hills which last forever? They're not. The word there means that they are permanent. Those hills will be destroyed when this earth passes away with that great noise that's coming at the end. They're not everlasting in that sense. The word means permanent, as distinct from temporary. Isaiah 61 is another usage of this word. Isaiah 61 and verse 4. We're told that they shall build the old wastes. Now there's that word, old. Strange, isn't it? But you see, this word old is probably related to that old Germanic word ald, or alt. A-L-D. I suppose they pronounced it alt. Ald, old. But there it is. They shall build the old wastes. Now you're told what these old wastes are. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. There are the old wastes, the desolations of many generations. In other words, those desolations that have been there for a long time, they're permanent almost. But they're not everlasting because they're going to be raised up. Now I'm trying to get over the thought that behind this word Ionios is a thought of permanence rather than the thought of being everlasting. Two other references in the Old Testament. We don't need to look these up. We know them well. Exodus 12:14. The Passover, you will keep it as a perpetual ordinance. But will they? They won't. The Passover is not strictly kept in the way that it was meant to be kept today. And it surely is not meant to be kept when Christ has come and has fulfilled it. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And yet the Jews were told, you will keep this Passover for a perpetual and everlasting ordinance. Now that tells us that they were to keep it in reference to the age in which they were living. When the age dawned, when Christ, the true Passover, had come, there was no longer any need to keep that type Passover. And then the lamp in the tabernacle. You are to keep it burning forever. The lamp is not burning today. And surely it was never intended when the true tabernacle was amongst us. When the true temple tabernacled amongst us. It was never intended that that lamp should be kept burning then. So you see that behind this idea of everlasting, this word Ionios, is the idea not of something which will go on and on forever, but of something which is permanent rather than being temporary. Now bring that thought over into the New Testament and you will find exactly the same thing happening. Look at Philemon and verse 15. Philemon comes just before Hebrews. Philemon verse 15. This verse refers to Onesimus, the runaway slave. And Paul writes to Philemon, the master, and says in this verse, for perhaps he, Onesimus, therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Well, now obviously the Apostle Paul has not got in mind the fact that Philemon's going to receive Onesimus forever and ever and go on in that sense. But he's contrasting it with the little season during which Onesimus was away from Philemon. He ran away from his master. It was a little season. Now that he's come back, because he's become a believer, he won't run away again. You can receive him permanently. That's the thought behind this word. And so you've got the idea then in the word eternal of something which is permanent as distinct from temporary. Now let's look at this rendering And incidentally, you know, Weymouth, idiomatic New Testament, in the earlier translations, because this is not true of the latest one, but the work of the latest editor is rather spoilt this, but the earlier Weymouth translations, Weymouth recognized the difficulty of the rendering everlasting life. He also recognized the difficulty of the rendering age-lasting life. He could see that neither of these represented the truth. And so Dr. Weymouth translated everlasting life like this. He translated it the life of the ages. He seems to have recognized that Scripture deals with the ages. And he says what God has given to us in Christ is the life which relates to those ages. I think Weymouth saw that since the Scripture speaks of the ages, then the life that's revealed in that period is the life that belongs to those ages. And it is not for us to see beyond the end of them. The only thing we can see beyond the end, as I say, is that wonderful day that's coming, and I'm sure it must be a wonderful day, when finally everything is perfected by the work of the Son, and we read that the Son himself becomes subject, and God becomes all in all. Exactly what that means, I just don't know, and I don't think anybody else knows. But I can only believe that if we see in the perfection of the ages something wonderful, when finally it's delivered into the hands of the Father, it's going to be something even more wonderful. And if we read that we've got everlasting life now, I feel sure that when we come over into that period of eternity, whatever everlasting life means, however wonderful it may mean for us now, it is surely something even more wonderful when we enter into eternity. Now this rendering of Weymouth, the life of the ages, draws attention to something which is very often missed. All the arguments which go on about what everlasting life really means, it seems to me, miss the point because they relate it all the time to this idea. How long does everlasting life go on? In other words, they keep relating the life in Christ to the quantity of it. How much of it are we going to get? And that is not the conception in Scripture of what the life in Christ is. He draws our attention not so much to the quantity of that life, but to the quality of it. And the life of the ages is the life which relates to the ages. It's life of a particular kind. It's life more abundant that the Saviour spoke about. It's something not just the ordinary humdrum life going on and on forever, but it's life which is life indeed. And I believe when we come to the idea of what everlasting life is, if we really get to the meaning of this word Aionios, we read of a life which relates to the ages, and we read of it with respect to its nature and its quality. It's life like this, life that's worth having. Now let's look at this word Aionios when it's not used with life. Because you see, there are those who teach this most terrible doctrine of everlasting punishment. Well, now the expression everlasting punishment is used in Scripture. And one has got to confess that whatever everlasting life means, everlasting punishment or everlasting fire or things of that nature must also be in parallel with this. Whatever everlasting means in one case, it must mean in the other. We've got to be fair about this. Now let's look at everlasting fire. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. Here is the other side of the question. Matthew chapter 18. And verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Now, we're not left in any doubt as to what everlasting fire is, because you're told in the next verse, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Literally, the Greek reads, into the Gehenna of fire. So you're told that everlasting fire is the Gehenna of fire. Now, Weymouth has rendered this not everlasting fire, but the fire of the age. The fire which belongs to the age. In the same way that he's recognized that the life that is given is the life that belongs to the age. He's perfectly consistent here. The life that belongs to the age, the fire that belongs to the age. And the fire that belongs to this age is the Gehenna of fire. And no Jew living at this time, especially one who had been instructed by the Lord, would have any doubt as to what the Gehenna of fire was. It wasn't a spiritual place where men and women were tormented. It was a literal, physical place. It existed outside the city of Jerusalem, and into that fire were cast all manner of rubbish. It was the rubbish dump of Jerusalem. It was also the place where the corpses of unburied criminals, who had been denied burial because of the manner of their sin, they were cast there also. Well, you can imagine what this place was like. It was a place which was likely to breed disease. And so there was a fire kept there burning continually. And this is what the Lord was referring to when he said, their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. He was referring to the valley of Gehenna, the place where the rubbish was burnt, and where the corpses of men who were dead, they weren't alive, who were dead, were thrown. Now that was the punishment of that age, the Gehenna of fire. It wasn't everlasting. It wasn't even the punishment of people who were alive. It was the punishment of dead corpses, to be thrown there. It's better to cut off one hand and to go into life without that hand than it is to have your whole corpse thrown into the Gehenna of fire. This is the Lord's argument. But the point we're making, of course, is that the Gehenna of fire is the fire which belongs to the age. Now bring this over to the words everlasting punishment. Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Now this is perhaps not Gehenna in this particular occasion, because we're told that this everlasting fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. And I rather feel that refers to the lake of fire in the book of the Revelation. May be wrong, but I think that's what it means. But it's the everlasting fire, the fire of the age. Now look at verse 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. The punishment of the age. The fire of the age is the punishment of the age. In neither of these cases is the idea that it's punishment that goes on forever and ever. Notice what it doesn't say in verse 46. It doesn't say everlasting punishing. There's a tremendous difference between everlasting punishment and everlasting punishing. If you're everlasting punishing a person, you're punishing them forever and ever. But everlasting punishment could be something which is punishment, which is exacted at one moment in time, and which, because of the nature of that punishment, goes on forever. In other words, you never get out of it. Everlasting punishment could be simply death. Whether it is here or not is a matter which is a bit beyond this study. Now think of another expression. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Here's another usage of this word everlasting. Revelation chapter 14 and verses 6 and 7. John says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. Now you might say, well, now this is the great gospel that we're preaching today. But it isn't. This is an everlasting gospel, and it is held by an angel. It apparently has got nothing to do with man in that sense. It's proclaimed by an angel. It's called the everlasting gospel, and you're told the terms of it in verse 7. Here's this everlasting gospel. fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. Now that's not the gospel that is preached in the open air today, at least it ought not to be, for we are preaching the death and the resurrection of Christ, surely, when we preach the gospel. But there's coming a time when the everlasting gospel delivered by an angel is going to be preached. And that gospel has to do with a recognition that God is the creator and that one should fear him. So the everlasting gospel then, in the line of how we're interpreting this word everlasting, is the gospel which belongs to that age. At some particular age, it's going to be necessary to preach this gospel. It's preached by an angel, apparently. Now all these are verses that we've looked up in order to enforce this idea that everlasting life is not life which goes on forever, but it is life which belongs to the age or to the ages. Now let's see if we can relate this life to Christ. Because after all, our subject is this afternoon a promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now let's relate it to him. We've seen already that both life and eternal life are said to be in him. And incidentally, here's something else we ought not to miss. Paul stood up on one occasion and spoke to some unbelievers. And he wasn't talking about eternal life. He said, in him we live and move and have our being. Every person in this earth who has ever lived, whether they're the most wicked person that has ever lived or whether they're the most saintly, they owe their very breath to him, the Lord himself. Whether they believe him or not, whether they believe it or not, in him we live and move and have our being. Now there's another kind of life, the life of this world. When we were looking at the subject of the love of God in Christ Jesus, we saw the remarkable fact that it's not only true to say that God loves us, but that God is love. We can't understand what's meant by that, but it does state that God is love. We've seen also that God does not only give light, but that God is light. So when we come to the idea of life, we do not only read that life is in Christ Jesus, but we read that he himself is that life. Christ is life. Christ is eternal life. Understand it, we may not be able to, but it is stated there. 1 John chapter 1 is one passage where you'll find this purely and simply stated. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Now he's not talking about doctrine here, he's talking about Christ. He's the word of life, he's the one we've handled, he's the one we've seen, he's the one that we've heard. Verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Now what's this John talking about here? He's not talking about some abstract thing that's given to us. He's not talking about a life that's given to us. He's talking about a person. The life was manifested. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you what? We show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. Well now that eternal life which was with the Father was Christ. Not some abstract thing. He says it almost again in chapter 5 and verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we might know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You can translate that. He is the true God and eternal life. Who is that that we're talking of? His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. There are other verses we could look at. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not I give life, but I am life. I am the resurrection and the life. Again, not that I give life, but that I am life. It may be in these two verses that a figure of speech is used. I am the true way of life, or I am the true and living way, John 14:6. I am the resurrection and the life. Perhaps he was saying there, I am the resurrection, life. But whatever he was claiming this. Not simply that he had the power to give it, but that he actually was that life. When we come to our own calling, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Not when Christ who comes to give us life, but when Christ who is our life. And those words who is are in italics. It reads strictly, when Christ, our life, shall appear, we will appear with him in glory. Now all this leads us on to this idea that whatever else we understand by the meaning of eternal life, whether we can only, in the meaning of the word eternal, get the idea of something which is permanent, of something which belongs to this age, whether we get that idea only, if we do, we miss the point. Because eternal life, and the life that's found in Christ, is not life which goes on for so long, or which even goes on forever. But that life is that which is seen in its quality, not its quantity. It's Christ. When Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, he may have meant, for to me to live is Christ's gain. He may have meant that. But he most certainly desired in his life to live out the life of Christ. He wanted, if you don't misunderstand what I'm saying by this, Paul wanted actually to be Christ. He wanted to be a manifestation of Christ on earth so that when people saw Paul, they saw not Paul, but they saw Christ. And it should be our same desire, surely, to follow him in that same way. For him to live out his life through us. Now when we've appreciated that the life that is given to us is given to us with respect to its quality, the kind of life that it is, and not so much with respect to how long it goes on for, then we will begin to live this kind of life. Now one of the things that is said about eternal life, and I feel sure it's also true about life in a very general sense, is that we possess it at the moment. There are some people who speak as though one day we're going to enter into eternal life, but we haven't got it. Now John 5 and verse 24 states very distinctly that we have at present got this life. John 5 and verse 24, and I'm going to emphasize the prepositions in this verse, or at least some of them. John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and of course, we must be careful here, because when the Lord used the word hear, he didn't mean simply listen. Plenty of people listen to the Lord's words. Plenty of people listen to a gospel message, but they don't hear it. He that heareth my words, it means to take it in and to accept it. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, not will one day have, but hath already everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is already passed out from death into life. Emphasizing those prepositions. Is passed out from death into life. It's already happened. And it happened on the grounds of believing on him that has sent me. And of course, if you believe on the one that has sent, you will believe the one also that has been sent. This implies that you have passed out of one kind of existence into another kind of existence. You're still perhaps in many ways the same person, but you've passed out of a life of this world, and you've passed into the life which is Christ. Already it's happened. And that again emphasizes that this life, whether it's eternal life or whether it's just life in a general way, that life has to do not with how long it goes on, but with the kind of life that it is. It's Christ's life that we're dealing with here. Now it's conveyed to us by our believing in him. What does it mean to believe in him? What does it mean to receive him? Those that received him, he gave to them the authority to become the children of God. Well, you can understand receiving him when he's actually here on this earth. But how can we, who can't even see him or hear him, how can we receive Christ? Well, we do it by receiving his words. This is implied in John chapter 12, where the other side of it is put. John chapter 12. And verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, he puts them as parallel thoughts. John is very fond of putting things twice. You may have noticed it when he's writing through. That's because he's a Hebrew. The Hebrew always put things twice. He says it another way, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. The two things were absolutely equivalent to each other. If you rejected him, you didn't receive his words. Today, if you don't receive his word, it's equivalent to rejecting him. So when you receive his words, you accept him as your saviour. And remember this, that the Lord said in John 6:63, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. So when we receive his words, we receive his life. It's pure and simple. That is why I think that when the apostle was writing to Timothy, he spoke of the scriptures, his word, and he spoke of them as being inspired of God. But what he actually said was that they were God-breathed. And where God breathes, there is life. We're dealing with something here, God's word, and it is able to give life. You know, there are a lot of ideas about how we can reach unbelievers today. Great meetings are held, great choirs get together, films are shown, all sorts of things which I would have thought were more entertainment than anything else, are done to try and induce people to believe in Christ. But you know, there's one verse of scripture which every evangelist ought to have clearly in their minds, and it's one which is found in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And this is the only way that we can ever reach anybody and cause them to believe in Christ. The only way that we'll ever touch anybody, not by showing films, not by singing wonderful choir pieces, but like this. Verse 7, Acts 6. The word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied. It was by the preaching of the word, and that alone, that the number of disciples multiplied. And if we are anxious about getting people won to Christ, the only way it can be done is by preaching the word, not by entertaining them in order to get them along to a meeting. Then again, you read in 1 Peter 1:23 that you have been begotten again. How's it been done? Of incorruptible seed by the word of God. That's the only way anybody will be begotten again or born again, by the word of God. And remember that if you receive that word of God, we're told of it that it lives and abides forever. If you receive that, then you go on as long as that word of God goes on. We mustn't just look upon this life as something which we received at one point in time. It's continually ministered to us. As we come to the word of God, so the Lord ministers life to us. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It ministers life to you. And then there's one very last aspect of life before we finish. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says a rather remarkable thing in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Get a grasp of it. He's not telling young Timothy, look, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying if you've been given eternal life, get a grip on it. That is, in fact, putting into practice these things. Accepting that life and living it out in practice. Well, there are a few thoughts then on the life which is in Christ Jesus.